Well, Father, we come to you and we come to this passage of Scripture, the book of Genesis, just excited to be able to be going through your word. And we pray that you would bless our time together, bless the kids, bless the youth, and bless us as we go through the Scriptures verse by verse and chapter by chapter. Lord, meet us here, and I just pray that this is a blessing, not just to us, but to you as we desire to submit ourselves under your authority and your sovereignty and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Genesis chapter 27, we see a drama unfolding, a drama of secrecy and deception and lies and even plans of murder. Are you guys excited? It's an important chapter for you and for me because every day we're faced with the opportunity to choose to do things God's way or our way. And we're familiar with that. You know, it reminds us of that famous Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way," right? And in this chapter, we're going to see such a testimony with people doing it their way. And that's the testimony that you and I can have. We can do things our way or we can do things God's way. So we've already seen Isaac trying to help out God that he might not die, or he might not die in the area of Gerar, I believe, due to the fact of his beautiful wife. And so he denied that he was married. He did it his way. Abraham denied that he was married in a similar fashion. And he was the one that set the example for Isaac. And then Abraham and Sarah, they tried to help out God and do things their way regarding the promised child. They ended up with Ishmael, the son of the flesh. And you go all the way back to the beginning and you've got Adam and Eve trying to do things their way. In the book of Exodus, Moses tries to take matters into his own hands and he kills an Egyptian. Pharaoh sought to kill him. He fled. Moses did, living in the lonely desert for 40 years. And so we see in Genesis 27, four people singing the Sinatra song. You know, I'm going to do it my way. So just as an overview, I guess, Isaac does things his way by trying to bestow the family blessing on Esau in opposition to God's will that was already revealed to Isaac. Esau tries to take back what he already sold to his brother Jacob, and when he's foiled, then he tries to kill his brother, or plans to kill his brother. Rebekah deceives her aging husband into giving the blessing to her favorite son, Jacob. And Jacob lies to his father, outsmarts his brother, and thus we see four relatively self-centered people seeking their own advantage. And they ended up doing things their way. They all came up empty, and they all paid a pretty significant price. And so let's just take a look. Genesis 27, verses maybe 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he couldn't see, that he called Esau, his older son, and he said to him, "My son." And he answered him and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I'm old and I do not know the day of my death. Now therefore, please take your weapons and your quiver and your bow and go out to the field and hunt game for me." What a great exhortation from your dad. "Son, get your gear and go hunting." Love that. But he says in verse 4, "Make me savory food such as I love and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And so it's true that Isaac was getting older, but he didn't know the day of his death. We see from this passage that he feared that death was near. He's about 137 years old at this time. But then Genesis 35 indicates for us that he lived to the age of 180. Now, during this time, the length of days that people would live was decreasing, right? But that's a pretty significant time to, you know, think that you're going to die, you're 137 years old, and then you live for more than 40 more years, okay? And so he's motivated by fear to some degree. He's also motivated by the flesh. It says that he loved that savory game that Esau would hunt for him. And Esau probably had some pretty good recipes. He probably knew those 5-star recipes off of recipes.com that had thousands of reviews. You know how we look for them. What I can't stand is you look for a recipe and it ends up being an entire blog about the person's life before you even get to the recipe. And I was telling that to one of my kids, and they said, "Dad, there's a little button on this top that says proceed to recipe." I don't think I've seen that button. Anyway, so here's an interesting turn of events, because earlier in Esau's life, we remember that he sold his birthright to Jacob for food. And the Bible says that Esau despised his birthright. And so Jacob was cooking. Esau comes in. He goes, "I'm hungry. Sell me, give me some food." And Jacob says, "Well, sell me your birthright," which Esau did. And you think, well, what is that? You guys, it's much, much more than just getting a double portion of the inheritance. Okay? It's much more than just continuing on the name. It has to do with the promises of God, the blessings of God, the double blessing, the inheritance of the land, which is always typologically speaking and looking forward to our heavenly inheritance. But then ultimately, that blessing has to do with the coming Messiah. Okay, so it's spiritual in nature. It's not just about the stuff. It represents all things spiritual. And the Bible in Hebrews calls Esau a profane fornicator because he detested spiritual things. And so though Jacob was guilty of scheming, as we'll see, Esau was more so because of how he saw these holy things. And so in our text, or actually before, we saw that Jacob had bought something that wasn't his to purchase. Esau sold something that wasn't his to sell. And God said in Genesis 25 that the older would serve the younger. And so here, Isaac is really set on blessing Esau, even though he already received the promise of God in Genesis 25, that God had chosen the younger son, Jacob, over Esau. And this Esau, he despised his birthright. He married pagan wives that were a grief to the mind of Isaac and Rebekah. He took Judith and Basemath, and they were Hittites from the land of Canaan. And so you can just see his interest in spiritual things. And so just a point that we're going to see throughout this chapter is that when you and I go about things our way, we miss God's best and people get hurt or relationships get hurt, okay? So when we seek to do things our way instead of God's way, we miss his best and people get hurt and it damages relationships. And we see that throughout this chapter. Verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son." And so isn't it interesting that the love of his life, his wife, wasn't even involved in this process. "Hey, it's time to confer the blessing." Oh, she ends up overhearing it, okay? And Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. And so Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. And then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death.' And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, 'Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man.'" That's what his name means. Esau means hairy. "And he says, 'I'm a smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not be a blessing, but his mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me.' And he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. And then Rebekah took the choice clothes of her elder son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she put skins of the kids of the goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And then she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son, Jacob." And so here Rebekah wants her own way, and she uses Jacob sort of as a pawn, and Jacob goes along with the plan. And now the point may be that Rebecca might make, well, I only wanted to do God's will. Something had to be done. I had to prevent this. But what she wanted was her will, and she was willing to deceive her blind husband. And so she draws in Jacob to all this because she knew what God had promised, that the older would serve the younger, that God had already chosen Jacob. Now, you might think, well, if that's what God wanted and she's trying to get that end, you know, does that excuse her? No, it doesn't. She's trying to do things in her own way. And so we would believe that if she didn't go forward with this plan, that God would somehow, you know, work things out according to his purpose and according to his plan. Because he's much bigger than just a man conferring a blessing upon his son, okay? The whole concept of God's promises to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant that are really locked into the Messiah, okay, the coming Messiah and the Savior of the world, it's unilateral. Man's not going to get in the way of God's plan. And so I think she's just mistaken in thinking that the only way was to be deceptive in order to see God's will done. And so did she get what she was after? Well, on the surface, yes. Jacob got the blessing, but she, in the end, you know, basically lost both of her sons, thinking Jacob would oversee all that Isaac had. Instead, he becomes an indentured servant to his uncle Laban. Esau now desires to kill Jacob and moves away from his mother and his father to Edom. And Rebekah thought this would blow over in a few days, and she's going to end up sending Jacob away to uncle Laban's house. But it's not going to blow over in a few days. It would be 20 years before he returned, you know, back to Israel. And the Bible doesn't record for us that she, Rebecca, ever saw her son Jacob again. And so when we go about things our way, we miss God's best and people get hurt. And so she sets all this up. Verse 18, and so he went to his father and he said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done just as you told me. Please arise and sit and eat of my game that your soul may bless me. But Isaac said to his son, how is it that you found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God brought it to me. It was the Lord, Dad. Well, then Isaac said to Jacob, please come near that I may feel you, my son, whether you're really my son Esau or not. And so Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau, because he's hairy. And he didn't recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's. And so he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's game, so that my soul may bless you. And so he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father Isaac said to him, come now and kiss me, my son. And he came near and he kissed him and he smelled the smell of his clothing and he blessed him and he said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. So some people maybe think that Jacob is more the spiritual person in contrast to Esau, but reality shows us differently. He's going along with this plan of his mom, but sometimes we think that Jacob was a helpless teenager, right? In your mind, you're thinking, oh, he's 16, he's 17, and she says, son, I'm the mom, you just go along with this plan. And he goes, okay, mom. it's estimated that Jacob was over 70, okay? So definitely an adult. He had some years under his belt, and he could have rebuked his mom for this deceptive scheme, but Jacob is not necessarily a spiritually minded person seeking God's way and seeking God's timing. And we notice in the text that he flat out lied to his dad twice. Isaac asks two times, are you really my son? And two times Jacob says, yes. And then finally the deception's complete when he leans over and he kisses his blind father. Now Jacob's actions may seem a little bit unbelievable, but when we consider the reality of the human heart, maybe not so much. You see, Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who could know it but God? So God knows the depth of the wickedness of our heart. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by habit, and we're sinners by birth. And it was the Apostle Paul who had really crystallized this, and he said in Romans, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And you know, if you're a sinner here this evening, the answer for you and for me is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who will deliver us from death because he took my place on the cross. He took the punishment that was due me. He forgave me. He healed me. And it was born out of the love that God has for lost souls like you and for me. You know, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He did that for us out of his love. And I love 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a pretty significant power verse. Even Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, "This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So Paul, he knew he was a sinner. And he said, look, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. This is the core of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ came into this world to save us. And I needed saving. I'm a chief sinner. So here's Jacob. He went about things his way. Even his name means conniver, right? He was the heel catcher because he was coming out of the womb and he had his hand on Esau's heel. He's the shifty that way. So he did get the blessing, but he had to flee from Esau's wrath. And so maybe Jacob thought that there would be power and influence, but instead we're going to see he had to flee to his uncle Laban's house. And then Uncle Laban ended up deceiving Jacob. Oh, the deceiver gets deceived. And if that wasn't enough, this pattern is repeated with Jacob's sons who deceive him into thinking that wild beasts had torn apart his son Joseph. Oh, this cycle of sin is just terrible. And so when you and I go about things our own way, we miss God's best and people get hurt. And we get hurt sometimes in the process too. So verse 30. We got down to, maybe we forgot to read the end of verse 29, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." And if that sounds familiar, that's the same promise that God blessed Abraham with in Genesis chapter 12. Verse 30, "Then it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. And he also had made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, 'Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, and may your soul bless me.' And his father Isaac said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau.' Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. And he said, 'Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed.' And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, my father.' But he said, 'Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing.' And Esau said, 'Is he not rightly named Jacob, or supplanter, or conniver? For he supplanted me these two times, and he took away my birthright.' That's not entirely true. And now, look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, 'Have you not reserved a?' And said, 'Have you not reserved a blessing for me?' Then Isaac answered, and he said to Esau, 'Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?' And Esau said to his father, 'Have you only one blessing, my father? Then bless me, even me also, my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." Hebrews chapter 12 comments again on this occasion, telling us that Esau wept, but that he was not willing to repent and change course. He wasn't willing to repent. He cried, there were tears, but they weren't the right kind of tears. It was the kind of, you know, sorrow that you have that you were caught, not because you offended God. It was that kind of situation. He was seeking his own way, and then he did it. When he didn't get it, he was sad, but not repentive. Esau not getting what he desired in the flesh, he was now estranged from the promises of God. He did become the father of the Edomites, and it was the Edomites who sided with Nebuchadnezzar when he overthrew Jerusalem in 587 BC, and they were also overjoyed with the destruction of Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, and this is going to blow your mind, King Herod was the last recorded Edomite. So after King Herod, we don't see the Edomites in the Bible or in history. That whole group basically, you know, dies out. But Herod, the last recorded Edomite, he was the one that tried to destroy Jesus, killing all of the babies two and under in Bethlehem. And what is intriguing and interesting is that it all started with Esau despising his birthright, which had to do with spiritual things. It had to do with the coming Messiah. So Esau is the first Edomite. Herod is the last Edomite who tried to destroy the Messiah. And so Isaac does give Esau a blessing, but it's only limited. Verse 39, then Isaac his father answered, and he said to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, and it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." And so Esau would serve Jacob, but not forever. The yoke would be broken. That would come later. And we see the conclusion of this drama in the last six verses of the chapter. Verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you." That is not good news. Okay? He's comforting his soul. He's distraught, but he's comforting his soul regarding his thoughts about killing you, son. Not good. Not good at all. How sad it is that Esau is comforting himself in this way. And he doesn't have self-control. These statements here are really self-indicting. But you know what? I have to just say this in passing. When you look at that, in Christ, we have self-control. We don't have to go down that path. I mean, you may have been hurt. You may have had something that was yours taken away from you, or somebody that you trusted and loved and believed in or whatever hurt you or stab you in the back or whatever. Great. Not great. Okay, fine. That's the situation is what I meant by that. But your response, as painful as you a situation you might be in, your response can still honor the Lord, and you don't have to comfort yourself through hate, okay? Here Esau, there's murderous intent in his heart, and this is why Jesus wants us to deal with anger and why it's difficult for humans to have righteous anger. He says, you can be angry, but don't sin. Now, when we're angry, it becomes very, very easy to sin, and that's why there's a warning. But regarding anger, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, be very, very careful that you don't harbor hatred against your brother, because if you don't harbor hatred against your brother or against your sister, for that matter, then it's not going to turn into murder, okay, if you don't harbor that. So that's what we see going on here. Verse 43, now therefore, this is Rebekah speaking to Jacob, therefore, my son, obey my voice and flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you've done to him. Then I'll send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? And so again, unfortunately, Rebekah thinks that this is going to blow over in a matter of days. It's not. It's going to be 20 years, as I mentioned before, that she would basically lose both of her sons. Her passing away, Esau moving away, and she's trying to give a spiritual reason for Jacob to flee, when in reality, it's because she didn't do things God's way and missed his best. Do you see that? She's like, honey, hey, you know, I don't think it's really good for Jacob to take a wife of the sons of Heth or a Canaanite wife, you know, like Esau. We should probably send him away to our people and to my brother's, you know, area, to his house, to find a wife. But in reality, she's thinking, Esau is going to kill Jacob. He needs to get out of here. So it's just interesting how you see this play out. A couple things. Again, when we go about things our way, we miss God's best, and people get hurt, and relationships get hurt. But two final points that you can take note. Number one is you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And so if you live for the things of the world, and if you're sowing for the things of the world and for a worldly harvest, you may gain those things, but be lost and adrift when it comes to the things of God. If you live in manipulation and control and deception, based on what the Bible says, you will find yourself on the other end being manipulated and controlled and deceived, like we see Jacob in a number of chapters. But then the great promise is that if we sow to the Spirit of the Spirit, we will reap. And that's a great word in these times, difficult times. You know, if we sow to the flesh and we get all riled up in our flesh and have fleshly responses to the things that are going on either locally or nationally, then you know what? We might get our way, but we'll reap of the flesh if we're in the flesh. But if we're of the Spirit, we can reap of the Spirit and know that God will guide us and direct us in the response that He wants us as individuals to have. So that's number one. You reap what you sow. True life, number two, is found when we lose our lives for Christ's sake. Jesus said this in Mark 8:35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. And so when you and I go about things our way, we miss God's best and people get hurt. Hebrews 11:20 states, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come. And you think, and I think, how can this be when it seems that everybody was like acting in their flesh at this time, right? Well, the answer is in Genesis 27:33, when a trembling Isaac realized that he's really blessed Jacob and not Esau as he intended. He admits, yes, and he shall be blessed. Jacob shall be blessed. At this point, Isaac realizes that he and Esau had been fighting against God and they had lost. And so Isaac, thinking he was going to die, sets this up, thinking he's going to set the blessing on Esau when he knew God had already chosen Jacob. Okay? And yet God allowed this to proceed. He's pinned to the mat by God. He ends up submitting to God's sovereignty by saying yes, and he shall be blessed. And so at this point, you know, Isaac gives up his theme song, I did it my way. This applies to our relationship all of our relationships to which we're held accountable by God. And if we humble ourselves and we seek, for instance, our spouse's best, then if you're married for any length of time, you know that the gears of marriage are lubed and cranking when you seek your spouse's best. When we humble ourselves and we seek God for His wisdom and His direction in parenting, okay, we will not exasperate or provoke our children to wrath when we submit to God's will and His sovereignty and His principles in that. When children humble themselves and obey God's command of obey your parents, then they find it well with their soul and have length of days, as the Bible promises. When we humble ourselves before God, we'll realize that those we're leading are people for whom Christ died and will seek their best, whether in the church or in businesses or or whatever. And so I think the big principle is to do things God's way and not our way, and to seek eternal fruit. And so all the players here end up coming to grips with this, these consequences of not doing things in the way of the Lord. A couple more verses we read in, I think Hosea, Hosea 14:9. Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. I think I said Hosea. I believe that might be a psalm. We're going to just check that real quick. Psalm 14:9. We can do that because we have our Bibles here. Psalm 14:9. Nope. It is not. It comes from the Bible. Just think I got the verse wrong. Oh, you found something. It is Hosea. It is Hosea. Hosea 14:9. Psalm 18:30. This is true. It's really from the Psalms. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven, and he is a shield to all who trust in him. And my friends, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you probably have practical experience, and you've put this to the test of the difference between trusting God and then trusting you or your flesh. Have you not experienced that? Man, trusting God, it always turns out better. Or at least if there's things that God is leading you in, a trial or difficulty or whatever, at least you know that you're doing it his way and you're doing it right. And so here we see this whole thing play out. Genesis chapter 28, we're going to note that in spite of really all of Jacob's inadequacies and failures, God breaks into his life and reveals himself powerfully to him. And that's a wonderful truth for you and for me. In spite of our inadequacies and in spite of our failures, God will still break into our lives and reveal himself to us. That's such a wonderful truth. I mean, I'm even amazed when Hagar was cast out of Abraham's house that God met her and ministered to her, and we realize the truth that God's for the outcast. And the cast out and the freaked out and the person who's scared and the person who's, you know, just adrift and doesn't know where to go. You can always go to the Lord. And he's always there. And hasn't he proven himself faithful to you over the years? He says in Zephaniah 3:5, God never fails. Ever. We can trust him. So if you're taking notes, four major sections in this chapter. Isaac's charge and blessing, verses 1 through 5. Esau's response to verse 9, Jacob's dream, and then Jacob's response. And you'll see these as we go through. So first, Isaac's charge and blessing. Let's take a look at the first five verses. And so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him or commanded him. And he said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And so in this chapter, Jacob is not really at his best, Esau not really either, but perhaps at this point, Isaac was the most godly of all in this whole mess, finally realizing that the older will serve the younger and that it would come to pass. He charges and commands Jacob not to take a wife from the Canaanites, as Esau already had done. And it's important that Jacob not do this because he did indeed inherit the birthright. He did inherit that blessing, which would mean that it would be through his seed that the Messiah would come. And so because of that, Isaac commissions or commands Jacob to leave and go to the place of their family, to this area, this district of Mesopotamia, to the place of his mother's people to receive a wife or find a wife rather than those from the land of Canaan. And so chapter 29 records for us the intriguing events regarding Jacob at his uncle Laban's house, and we'll get into that next week. In verses 3 and 4, that's the blessing that Jacob receives from Isaac, that he would be fruitful, that he would multiply in numbers, and not just that, but become an entire assembly of peoples. And we know from history and from Genesis that that indeed happened. Specifically in verse 4, Isaac is reiterating the blessing given to Jacob's grandfather Abraham, which would in turn be passed down to and through Jacob's descendants. And then in due time, he would possess and inherit the land in which now he was a traveler and sojourner, just like Abraham. And please understand something that many people do not, that it was God who gave the land to Israel. It was God that gave the land to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, to the Jewish people. What right do they have to be in the land today, even though it's a fraction of what God had promised them or given to them? God, that's the reason. That's the right. God gave them that right. It's not based on their spirituality. It's not based on their political activities. It's not based on their scientific discoveries. It's based on the fact, the unilateral fact, that God said, I'm giving you this land. And God, being the creator of the universe, he can give land to whoever he wants. And I've heard people argue this, really, really smart people, and they say, you know what? If Israel would deal with some of their policies as it relates to this group or LGBTQ groups or this or that, then they would maybe, you know, have the right to be able to dwell in the land. Okay, all that aside, God gave it to them regardless of their behavior. He gave it to them, and it was a gracious gift. They didn't take it. They didn't buy it. They didn't bargain for it. It was given to them by God. And here Isaac is passing down the understanding of this inheritance, and it was God that told Abraham in Genesis 13 to look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and look to the west, and he would give Abraham all of the land that he could see to him and his descendants forever. So, unilateral, what a great and awesome God. And thus we see that in spite of our inadequacies and our failures, God will still break into our life and reveal himself to us, and we're called simply to respond to him. And so in verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. And also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. And so Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth, to be his wife, in addition to the wives that he had. And so here's Esau's response. And he sees his father's desire that Jacob not marry the daughters of Canaan. And Esau seeks to fulfill a perceived need in his flesh because he took two daughters of Canaan. And now he sees this. Now he's trying to recover a bit. He's like, oh, okay, I'm gonna get a wife of the family. I'm gonna take Ishmael's daughter to be my wife. He's only seemingly interested in the blessing and birthright, and kind of practically moves in the opposite direction. So it's really a fleshly act that Esau sought out and married one of the daughters of Ishmael. And Ishmael was already not chosen. He was the son of the flesh. And sadly, you know, this is a plight that many Christians find themselves in trying to please God in the flesh. And when this happens, we only make things worse. Paul asked the church in Galatia, you having begun in the Spirit are going to try and become perfect in the flesh? You know, you had a really, really good start. You guys got saved. It was the gift of God. But you're going to try to perfect yourselves now in the flesh specifically their situation, rule-keeping and circumcision? And so it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, it's not going to happen. And so God continues to break into our lives, though. He does the work. We get to respond. But it's important that we respond in a way, in a manner that pleases the Lord, and not in a way that our flesh would desire. So that's his response. And then the next thing we see, kind of a really wonderful passage of Scripture, is Jacob's dream, beginning in verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. And so he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there were angels of God, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And so he departs Beersheba, which was west of the Dead Sea. He travels north through Canaan towards Haran, which is basically, if you think in your mind, on the southern border of modern-day Turkey. Okay, so it would be a long journey, probably around 500 miles. He most likely had some type of entourage. It was probably small. He probably had a donkey or a camel. But just think about, you know, going from here to Pocatello, Idaho, or Boise, or somewhere 500 miles away on a horse, okay? Wow, that's a journey. That's a journey. And so he's moving in that direction, and he lays down. He doesn't even have a pillow. He uses a rock, a stone, to prop up his head. And he dreams, and he sees this ladder that's set up on the earth. Its top reaches all the way to heaven, and he sees angels coming up and down on this ladder. And here we have the account of what's known as Jacob's ladder. Have you heard of that before? Jacob's ladder? Some people might go, well, isn't it that toy that kids play with? Isn't it that series of wooden blocks, flat wooden blocks that are connected with ribbons, and you turn it back and forth and the thing kind of flops down? Well, that's called a Jacob's ladder, but that's not what this is referring to. Or when people say, oh, I've heard of a Jacob's ladder before. Jacob's ladder, that's something out of a science room where you have two pieces of metal at an angle, and there's an arc between the two pieces, and then that arc moves up the pieces of metal until it can no longer arc across, and then it begins at the bottom. You've seen this in some of those, you know, old, you know, Frankenstein-type movies where the mad scientists do, mwahahahaha, and there's a Jacob's ladder in the background. It makes that really interesting sound. That's not what we're talking about here. But what we see is that Jacob is now an outcast. He's in great need. He's basically fleeing for his life. And then God shows up. God shows up and gives him an amazing dream. And I just want to say this, that God has often used dreams to communicate with people. Okay, we see that in the Bible. We see dreams and we see visions, and that's awesome. But we need to be careful not to put too much stock in our dreams, because they are open to so many subjective interpretations. Okay, as you'll discover, if you read a few commentaries, just a few commentaries regarding Jacob's ladder. I mean, there's other places in Scripture where people have their own, you know, interpretation of things, and you're like, wow. And it has to do with where the Bible is silent, and you'd be amazed at how commentators want to, well, this is referring to this or that, and you're like, it doesn't say. Okay? So, in the dream, this ladder or stairway went from earth to heaven with angels going up and down on it. So how do we understand this? Well, two guidelines used in just Bible interpretation that we use when we study the Scriptures. So one, how would the person hearing it for the first time and in that day and in that culture hear it? How would they receive it, okay? Especially in light of their context and you know what God had revealed to them. And then how is it interpreted in the Bible elsewhere? How does it match up with or balance with other Scriptures? And a lot of times, my friends, the things that people struggle with, you can find a passage of Scripture that actually comments on that and settles the issue, okay? So Jacob understood this dream as God breaking into his life. Look at verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. God broke into his life. okay? He had not personally encountered, really, the Lord before this point. And here's this ladder and the angels being revealed to Jacob, with the angels going up and down. God is showing him that the God of his dad and the God of his grandfather, Abraham, could be his God too, as we're going to see. That God wanted to be involved in Jacob's life. That God was concerned about him in this place of desperate need. If you could just imagine someone telling you, you know what, you've got to leave Flathead Valley. You've got 24 hours, pack up what you can, and you're going to have to get 500 or 5,000 miles away. You got to go because one of your family members is going to kill you. And I don't know if that's your situation tonight. We can talk later and pray. But could you just imagine that? Having to escape and feel just displaced and out of sorts. That's Jacob's position. And God specifically applies his promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. And that's how Jacob must have understood the symbolism of this dream. And we gain further insight into the meaning of this ladder because of an incident recorded in the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1, if you're taking notes, specifically verses 45 to 51. You guys can look it up later. But this is when Philip reports to his friend Nathanael. He says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So what is he saying? He's saying, "We've found the Messiah." Wait a minute. What were the promises regarding the land and the blessing and birthright referring to? The Messiah. Oh, isn't that interesting? And Nathan cynically replies, "Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Oh my goodness, if you're going on the Israel trip with us in November, we're going to go to Nazareth. We're going to spend a couple hours there and see some behind-the-scenes sort of things, some places that that most tour groups don't even go. It's going to be awesome. And so Nathan, you know, he's like, what can possibly good, you know, come out of Nazareth? And I don't want to relate that to any, you know, local town. Like people say, well, what good come out of this area or that area? You know, years ago in Pocatello, we had a radio program there, and the pastor had said, can anything good come out of, like he was just drawing an illustration, like it would be like, can anything good come out of this area? But our radio station reached that far, and we got letters, and people said, we live here, this is our home, and God is here. And we're like, oh, okay, you know, can't say that. So Philip wisely replies, and he goes, come and see. He goes, I'm not going to answer your question, but just come and see. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. And then he reveals to Nathanael, you know, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree before you were talking to Philip. Whoa, that's interesting. And the supernatural knowledge was enough to convince Nathanael that Jesus was the Son of God and King of Israel. And then, listen, Jesus went on to say in John chapter 1 and verse 51, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. My friends, Jesus just interpreted Jacob's ladder for us. Did you see that? Jesus knew supernaturally that Nathanael had been meditating on the meaning of Jacob's ladder as he sat under the tree, and he says to him, Nathanael, I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder. I'm the promised seed of Abraham. And so Jesus is the bridge between God and man. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. That's how we get to heaven, is through Jesus. And I love it. I love that Jesus comments on the Bible and explains it to us. Jesus is the one that opens the way for man in his desperate need to have access to a holy and righteous God. Jesus would later say in the same gospel in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he would say, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You know, sometimes if you're doing something at your house or you're trying to get up to an eve, the only way for you to get up there is a ladder. And Jesus is saying, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. And Jacob's ladder really isn't Jacob's ladder at all, is it? It's Jesus' ladder. He is the ladder. It's God's ladder. So the encounter with God is illustrating to Jacob and us that there is available to us a real and close and uninterrupted communion that we can have with God. Because remember this, in their text, in the book of Genesis, we do not see Jacob having prior relationship with God until this point. God's breaking into his life at a very critical time. And I tell you what, some of the most painful seasons in life can be some of the most special and intimate times with the Lord. Have you found that to be true? When you have nowhere to go but up, you say, Jesus, 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 I need you. I need you every hour, I need you every minute, and I need you right now. And haven't you seen the Lord come through for you? It's just amazing. I love that. It's important for us to recognize that God desires that we not only have an understanding of who he is through his word, through creation, through theology and history, but that we also have a personal relationship with him through his son Jesus, an intimate relationship that's beautiful, that's loving and vibrant, and just important that we love Jesus. And, you know, do you guys love Jesus tonight in this place? Okay, good. I'm seeing nodding heads. Good. Not in sleep, but in yes. Affirming that, you know, even if you're married, you know, even if you're married, can you say, my first love is Jesus? Or if you're not married, you can say, you know what, I'm married to Christ. That's important because he loves us and he wants to have a relationship with us. Regardless of your answer, you know, I just pray that we would continue in that relationship. And I just want you guys to understand that at a critical time in Jacob's life, when he was fleeing for his life, God broke in. I mean, just think about how comfortable it would be to sleep and go camping and say, you know what, I'm going to use this rock for my pillow. That's a good idea. And that's how bad it was for him. He was, I guess he was between a rock and a hard place, basically. It was difficult for him. And God broke into his life. He gives him a vision of what? What is the vision of Jacob's ladder? That's the vision of Christ that would come, you know, 1,500, 1,800 years later. Isn't that radical? Of all things that he could communicate, he's communicating a vision of the coming Messiah. So, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give to you and your descendants. And so again, he reiterates the promise that he made to his grandfather Abraham, and then the promise that he made to Isaac in chapter 26. So those are key chapters. He's reiterating the promise, and he's showing that this promise would go to Abraham and his descendants, and on and on. It's God who gives the land to Jacob, to Israel, to the Jewish people. And also, your descendants, verse 14, shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and east, to the north and the south, and in you, listen, and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a promise of multiplication. His family would multiply. They would be as the dust of the earth. There would be uncountable multitudes, just like God had said. That's multiplication. There would be proliferation. They would spread out and abroad. And then three, there would be proclamation. Here's the promise of the coming Messiah connected to his seed. And truly, all the families of the earth would be blessed because the Messiah would come through that seed. And you know, this is a time when it was difficult to live in this time and in this day. And if you had maybe a medium-sized family, wow, what a blessing. But he's promising something that would happen that was really in contrast to normal life at that time. I mean, he's saying, you're just going to spread out and multiply, and it's going to be amazing. Verse 15, behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I've spoken to you. What an amazing verse. What an amazing promise that we need to hear. A promise of God's presence, a promise of God's protection, of his guidance, and of his completion here with Jacob. And he's making this promise based on his word, based on God's character, not Jacob's character, or even Jacob's performance. God is saying, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. I will bring you back, and I will perform all the things that I promised you. That's so awesome. I think the Old Testament or the New Testament sister verse to this, Genesis 28:15, is Philippians 1:6, where Paul said, being confident of you in this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God says, I've started a work in you, and I'm going to finish the work. And you know what we're looking at in this passage, Christian? We're looking at grace. God's gifts and his blessings and promises to the infinitely ill-deserving. Did Jacob deserve any of this? No. No, he didn't. And yet God says, this is what I'm going to do for you. Look at how emphatic God is in verse 15. He says, I'm with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you. And I will do that which I've spoken. Is not our God glorious and amazing? Absolutely. It's not what you and I have that determines our status or what we've done. It's who God is and what he does for us. And now when we're in Christ, that's our identity. It doesn't matter what people say about us. It doesn't matter what people write about us. It doesn't matter what's going on or not going on in our community or in our state or in our nation that defines us. You know what defines us? The fact that we are in Christ. We're actually hidden in Christ. And that we're headed towards a future and a hope, and we're going to inherit a city whose builder and maker is God. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so we can just surrender to him that because he possesses all. We can pray and ask God, like the psalmist David said in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Because of Jesus, we're headed to everlasting. We have a great and awesome everlasting way. Well, verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And notice the word Lord is in all caps. When it's in lower caps, it has the connotation of master or commander. When it's in all caps, it's the covenant name of God. So he recognizes, wow, Jehovah God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Maybe putting his head on the rock, he's thinking, what a desolate, dry, weary place. I am so alone right now. And God reveals himself powerfully in his time of need. And God promised companionship. He promised safety, guidance, and then a personal guarantee that his purposes would be accomplished. That's so amazing. And my friends, I don't know if this is striking a chord with you this evening, but I love worshiping and honoring a God who meets me in my failure and in my regret and in my loneliness and in my uncertainty. You know, when you feel like all is lost or you feel like, who else but maybe my spouse and my immediate family members care? And maybe sometimes you feel like, I don't know if my family members even care. Guess what? God cares. God cares, and he's not going to leave you or forsake you. So truly, in spite of our inadequacies and failures, God will break into our lives and reveal himself to us. And you might be in that place where, you know, you feel like when you put your head down on the pillow, it's just hard. Like you just, oh, you know, it's just a difficult season, you know, right now. Just difficult. It's cold. It's not that soft, you know, my pillow kind of feel, if you're a my pillow person. But God will meet you there. He'll meet you there. And then we're called to respond. So look at Jacob's response, verse 18. Well, then Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been called Luz previously. Interesting. Jacob responds. He responds, I think, a little bit misguided, but at least he's responding because it's going to be the Lord who continues the building process in Jacob's life. And just take a look here. He says, he calls it Bethel, which means the house of God. And it was called Luz before, which means, you know, almond tree, or, you know, the place of the almond tree, a very practical, you know, name for the area. And I do like the name change, because I think Bethel sounds better than Luz, right? Okay, but Jacob puts too much emphasis on the geography, and he has a little bit too small of an understanding of theology. Why is that? Because he calls it Bethel, he calls it the house of God, okay? And he was a little bit misguided. I love that he's changing a name from a horizontally or worldly name to a heavenly and spiritually spiritual name. But this is not God's house. And God is not limited just to this place where God revealed himself to him. But what I do love about Jacob, and listen, this is so precious, is that even though he was misguided in wanting to commemorate the place, he wants to mark the place where God broke into his life. And when we see people specifically listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, all of them struggled. All of them struggled. They didn't have a perfect faith all the time, but you know what? They had faith in a perfect God, okay? And so I just want to point that out, that he names it, this is the house of God. Okay, God's going to broaden his theology over the years. He's going to grow Jacob, right? But he's still wanting to mark that place. Verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, again, you're going to see a little bit of misguided response, but if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give to me, I will surely give a tenth to you. And so he makes this promise. You know, he says, okay, you're going to be my God now, because if you do this, then I'm going to do this. Maybe a better response could have been, you alone are God. Well, I deserve condemnation for my many sins. You've shown me grace. I want to worship you. I surrender everything. But he tells God that if he'll come through as he promised, then Jacob will make him his God and set up a house for him at Bethel and give him 10%. I'm going to do this for you, God. Oh, that has gotten us into trouble. But still, again, it's an imperfect response. He's responding at least in the right direction. And we have to give him credit. Have we not been misguided over the years? Okay. All right. Just checking. God's promises to Jacob are all unconditional. And Jacob's promises to God are actually conditional. And thank God that God deals with us on his unconditional terms, not on our conditional terms. All this reflects on where Jacob is coming from. We're going to see how God deals with him throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. And what I love about this is, even though his response was imperfect, he didn't zap Jacob going, that's not what I wanted out of you. End of story, end of line. He didn't do that. God let it go. He graciously kept on working with Jacob, molding Jacob, chiseling Jacob, just like he does with you and me. And there is a redemptive aspect here. If you look at the end of verse 20, he says, of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Give a tenth, 10%. He recognizes that God was promising to give him things. And he says, you know what? Lord, if you do that, I want to honor you by giving you a tenth of everything that you entrust to me. Isn't that amazing? Now, why this is amazing to me is, this is before the law. Where would Jacob have heard about a concept of giving God a tenth of everything that was given to him by God? Well, it could have been him hearing of his grandfather interacting with an interesting person named Melchizedek, where when Abraham met Melchizedek, they shared bread and wine together after the battle, right? And you can look that up in Genesis. But Abraham tithes to this Melchizedek priest, the priest of God. It's interesting. Now, we're not told how he would go about giving a tenth. He's not saying, you know what, I'm going to write a check and put it in the agape box at the back of the sanctuary, or, you know, what the mechanism was of him offering his fruit or grain or his flocks. But what we find in Genesis 35 is he would return here. He would build an altar here to the Lord. And so a couple of big takeaways, and then we'll end, is that God's reaching out to Jacob in grace just like he does us. Just like he does us. We're not perfect, but God is. We're not lovely, but God is. We're not deserving, but God gives grace. We're not worthy, but God blesses us abundantly. And we need to respond to his grace and respond to his love and respond to him reaching out to us by simply repenting and confessing our sins and telling him that we love him and thanking him for his manifold blessings. You know, praying and just diving deeper in our relationship with the Lord. You know, when people say, well, I don't really know how to pray, I'm not really comfortable praying, and I want to help people pray, I'll say, you know what, are there things in your life that you're thankful for that God's given you or blessed you with? Oh, yeah, oh, man, if it wasn't for the Lord, right? I would tell him, just tell him the things that you're thankful for. You know, just tell him. You could just start out by praying by yourself in your prayer closet or your car or whatever, but just think of all the things that he's blessed us with. And then we're to live and speak in a way that truly represents his character and nature here. If we've been saved, if we've been born again, then we're called to be lights and witnesses, right? We are his ambassadors. There's no being a Christian and not an ambassador of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses here, there, and then far, like in all the earth, wherever you go. So a way that we please the Lord is we receive the salvation that he offers. We do it freely, and we say, Lord, I want to respond to you, and we study. We look for the things that are pleasing to him, and we talk to him, and we honor him, and we respond. 1 John 4:9, we love him because he first loved us. Friends, God's the initiator. We respond. I love John 15:16. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. So in spite of our inadequacies and failures, God breaks into our lives and reveals himself to us. And I love the Old Testament. I love going back to Genesis, a book that's thousands of years old, and we can find application for our life today, right now, because it's the living word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the eternal word of God. It's not going anywhere. And I know that God is blessed when we study his word. And so next week, we anticipate going through Genesis 29 and 30, and I want to encourage you, read ahead. I think you'll be blessed if you do, and we just want to continue to study the Word of God. So Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for these things, and Lord, we just confess that you are a gracious and holy God, and we're thankful that you've reached out of heaven down to our level, and you're willing to get your hands dirty with our lives and our inadequacies and our stuff. And Lord, you don't cast us off, but you continue to be patient and work with us. And I'm thankful for that, Lord. Thank you for these testimonies that we can relate to and we can grow thereby. Lord, I pray that you'd meet every need here and help us to be witnesses for you to our family members and to the people that we interact with on a daily basis and with whom and those that we have influence with. In Jesus' name, amen.